Good evening. It's an incredible privilege for me to be with you and to share these evenings together. Let me begin by introducing the better half of my life. You get to know her, you'll understand why I say that with such conviction. Her name is Liette. The way to remember it is the name Juliet. It's a derivative of that word. If you'd stand, sweetheart, I'd like to have them meet you. She is the mother of our four children. Oldest is 22 years old, be 23 next month. No, excuse me, 21 years old, 22 next month. I'll get that straight one of these years. The youngest is 16. And we live here in Colorado Springs, as has already been mentioned to you, just about 15, 20 minutes from here. And we're looking forward to being with you, to participating in the ministry that God has for all of us. I want you to know that it's always an awesome and august responsibility that I have speaking to a group such as this. And so each evening what I'm going to try to do is lighten it up by telling you a story, which I hope you'll find to be somewhat funny. The reason I'm doing this is not so much to enlarge your joke repertoire as much as to just kind of quiet my own heart and kind of get to know you a little bit. There are some stories, however, through the years that have come my way that have become absolute favorites. So let me begin tonight by telling you one of them. You may have heard one or more of these stories. If you would laugh at the appropriate moment and make me feel good, that would relax me even more. But this particular story that I want to tell you about this evening takes place in the great state of Texas. And on this ranch in West Texas, two boys were raised. And after graduating from high school, one went to the University of Texas, which is, as you may know, the school of the sophisticates, and graduated with a degree in business. His kid brother went to Texas A&M, which is the school of the Aggies, and graduated with a degree in animal husbandry. Now, if you know anything about the state of Texas, you know there's great rivalry between these two schools. As a matter of fact, graduates from these respective universities can hardly say a decent word to one another without putting some kind of a barb or cut into it. The one who graduated from the University of Texas went to New York City and got a job with one of the prestigious firms on Wall Street. His kid brother went back to the ranch to take over the ranch that his dad had raised the two boys on. As the years passed, the father died. The two brothers were talking about the funeral arrangements over the telephone, and the brother in New York City said, "Now, there's absolutely no way in the world I can get home for the funeral. I've got the biggest deal of my life pending. And if I leave now, it'll fall through the cracks and I'll be in deep financial trouble. I was home for Christmas. We had a great time with Dad. He's obviously not going to miss me. What I want you to do is I want you to perform or take care of the arrangements of the funeral. But I don't want you to do it in the typical Aggie fashion. I want it first class. Do you think you can do it?" And the kid brother said, "Count on it." He said, "I'm going to go over to you again. I don't want you to bury Dad in his bib overalls. I want a brand new suit. I want it to be right. I want the best funeral the parlor has. I want a proper plot with a proper headstone. I want it all right. Don't worry about the finances. Send me all the bills. If I'm able to put this deal together, I'll be able to handle it with money to spare. Do you think you can do it?" Again, his brother assured him that it was as good as taken care of. Well, after the funeral, about 2 weeks later, the brother in New York City received the first of the bills. It was for $45.88 for a suit of clothes. He went straight up and turned left. "That dumb Aggie brother of mine can't believe it. Must have bought the suit from the Salvation Army." Went on and on and on. A month later, received another bill for $45.88. Really quieted him down. And he thought to himself, "You know, my brother's not so dumb after all. Probably bought the suit on time." And sure enough, a month later, $45.88. A month later, $45.88. It was right around that period of time that the brother from New York City headed back to the ranch to settle the father's estate. And the two brothers were talking about the funeral arrangements. And he said to his kid brother, he says, I have to confess to you, I had you all wrong. You know, being a Texas Aggie, I thought you'd blow it perfectly. But in fact, you did a superb job. That must have been a classy funeral. He said, yeah, it was. Matter of fact, first class. You asked for a first class funeral. You got yourself a first class funeral. He says, man, I really appreciate that. He says, by the way, what did you bury Dad in? He says, well, I buried him in a tuxedo. He says, now that is first class. Wow. He says, what's it costing me? He said, absolutely nothing. You're renting it. Thank you. If I can count correctly, we have 5 sessions together. Tonight, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, with Thursday off, and then close it off on Friday evening. In the course of our 5 times together, I would like to at least introduce us to the subject which I call the pillars of discipleship. I'm going to give an introduction to it tonight, and then we'll talk about the first of the pillars tomorrow night. There's no way in the world we're going to be able in these 5 evenings together to cover all of the pillars. So I'm just going to pick at random 4 of them that I feel to be strategic. There's no reason to believe that they are absolute or universal or definitive in any way, shape, or form. You may take exception with them. As a matter of fact, you may say that's not a pillar at all, and you may have 4 that you'd rather replace the ones that I have. That's your prerogative. But I'd like to introduce you to some of the thinking I've done on this subject in hopes to stimulate your mind in the direction of being better disciples of Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, what I'd like to do is pause for a moment and draw us all together to the feet of our Lord Jesus, the throne of grace. Let's pray. Our Father, we remember the words of our Lord Jesus when he said that I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. And as we look into the Word of God, we are acutely aware of the fact that without you, we can do nothing. The Bible reminds us again and again that it's a spiritual book that we're reading, requiring spiritual eyes. And we pray for the Spirit of God to have His way in each of our individual lives, to work in us, to will, and to do of your good pleasure. We ask that Jesus would be exalted, that our eyes and our minds would be opened and illuminated, and that our lives will be changed. God, help us to be doers of the word and not hearers only, living in self-deception. To that end, we commit tonight and the 4 sessions following. For Jesus' sake, amen. I'd like to suggest to you tonight that there are 3 components to the Christian life. Let's see, do we have any pens up here? No pens. Yes, there are pens. There are all kinds of pens. All kinds of colored pens. Ooh, I love these. I haven't had these since I was in grade school. Let's try them here. 3 words. No. B. Do. These are the 3 components of the Christian life: what you know, what you are, and what you do. Know, be, and do. Let's try to focus it. Ooh, it's out of focus. Let's try that here for a second. How about that, sports fans? I think we've got it. No, be, and do. First of all, you cannot be unless you know. It's impossible to be something you know nothing about. That's why Paul says in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ comes as a result of your knowing what it means to be saved, to know what it means to own Jesus as your own. When the Apostle Paul met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, he had two questions. Who are you, Lord, and what do you want me to do? Who are you, Lord, deals with the question of knowing. What do you want me to do is this question over here. It has to do with doing. So in this order, we understand them. That is to know, then to be, then to do. That is the logical sequencer of events in our lives. Doing is the product of being. We do what we are. You act on the basis of what you are. That's the reason why Paul says that we are to be conformed into the image of our Lord Jesus. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may do or prove or demonstrate what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So what I want to do this evening is I want to talk by way of introduction to these three words. What does it mean to know, K-N-O-W? What does it mean to be a man or a woman of God? What does it mean to do? Let's take a look, first of all, at the word know. Now, in the English language, we use this word know in more than one way. As a matter of fact, it occurs to me that there are at least three distinct ways that we use this word know. First of all, it means to apprehend something with one's mind. Do you know what 2 times 2 is? Yeah, I know what 2 times 2 is. It's 4. It's to apprehend something with your mind. Do you know the combination on the lock going out of the glen? Well, you should know it because it was told to us. Backwards, it's 5-3-3-5. Can't remember what it was frontwards. No, to apprehend with the mind. Then there is the word know in terms of grasping something with conviction. For example, in Romans 8:28, Paul says, "For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." This is a conviction that the Apostle Paul has. We know that all things work. I'm sure of it. I stake my life on it. That is a conviction I have. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Conviction. Then the third way we use this word know is to apprehend with certitude as true. To apprehend with certitude as true. If that sounds like a kind of technical definition, all three of these came out of Webster's dictionary, so that's why they are. This is how we use the word know in the scientific sense of that word. In this sense, in this third sense, you can only know something after the fact. You can never know it before the fact. For example, if you went into the operating room to have surgery performed on you, and I said to you, "Do you know the operation will be a success?" You'll say, "Wait a couple hours and I'll tell you." If you get on an airplane and you fly from one side of the country to the next, I say to you before you fly, "Do you know you're going to get there safely?" You say, "Well, I'll know when I land." Now, this is how the scientist uses it. We call it the scientific method. By that we mean we invest thousands of dollars and hundreds of man hours moving in the direction of a solution, but we do not know until we have invested the time and money whether or not it renders the desired results. It is commitment before knowing. Only after the fact do you know, the scientific way of the word know. Now here, as we're using it in terms of definition number 1. That is, to apprehend with the mind. You've got to apprehend with the mind before you can be and before you can do. Now, my friends in Christ Jesus, let me remind you this evening at the outset that knowing in that first sense of the word guarantees absolutely nothing in the Christian life. I'm not suggesting here that ignorance is bliss. It is not. Never make a shrine out of your ignorance. But James warns us in James chapter 2 and verse 19 that the devil knows and goes one step further. He even believes. As a matter of fact, he goes still one step further. He trembles. And if my theology is correct, the devil is in a peck of trouble with God. Knowing guarantees nothing in theology. It guarantees nothing in your walk with God. I am certain that the devil can pass any theological examination we want to pass his way. He knows the Bible well. When he was tempting our Lord Jesus, he quoted from the Bible, misquoted it, as he's wont to do, but he quoted it nonetheless. He knows. I believe that knowing, gang, is the curse of evangelical Christianity. Evangelical Christians have absorbed humongous quantities of knowledge. They've been surfeited with it. And what happens is you get meetinged out. It becomes a contest as to who you've heard and who you have not heard. Whether you own this set of tapes or that notebook or this bundle of knowledge. Now, the problem is that in knowing, we've gone no further. It has not changed our life, and we have acted not upon it. The love of knowledge is a consuming love in our society. I remember reading an article about USA Today, and the reason why USA Today is so popular is that it gives you in capsule form everything you need to know worldwide. People love it, to be in the know. That's the reason why when you get home, you can hardly wait to turn on the television to get CNN or ABC or Dan Rather in the nightly news or whatever it is, to know what's happening in the world. Where are the hostages right now? Where are we in the negotiation of this or that? People are enthralled with that which is new. And that's the word from which we get news. News is new. Tell me something new. I want to know. To be in the know. That's why all of us are by instinct gossips. We love to know. Tell me something I don't know. I enjoy it so much. But again, let me remind you that from God's perspective, it guarantees you nothing but accountability in the economy of God. For to know and not act upon it puts you in a precarious relationship with your God. Now, what I want to do is skip over the word be and talk about the word do second. Because the Bible places a lot of emphasis on doing. As a matter of fact, you can move from know to do without ever touching down on being. It's possible to do that. James 1:22, he warns, and we prayed about this at the beginning, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. There are many things that God wants us to do irrespective of the kind of people we are. Just as it is possible for you to move from know to do without ever touching down on be, so also, there are things that God wants you to do on the basis of what you know, irrespective of whether there are convictions in your life. The negative commandments in the Bible would fit into that category. The negative commandments would be such things as the thou shalt not. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not fornicate. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Now, these are commandments that God wants you to obey, whether you feel like it or not, whether you have any convictions about it or not. It makes no difference. For example, in Isaiah chapter 1, God says to the people through the prophet Isaiah, put away your sacrifices, I'm sick of them. Every time I smell one of your sacrifices, I want to vomit. Now, that's a Henriksen translation. But God says, I'm just right up to here with them. I don't want any more of them. But nowhere in the Bible does God say, put away the negative commandments. Because your heart is far from me, go ahead and fornicate. Go ahead and steal. Go ahead and kill. See, God says, I don't care where your heart is, I expect compliance with the negative commandments. You can be walking in perfect fellowship with me, or you can be 1,000 light years away from me. I still expect you to obey the commandments of God. Period. So God says, I want you to do what I've asked you to do, irrespective of your convictions, irrespective of how you feel about them. But let me point out to you that doing without being usually ends up in not doing. You do the right thing for the wrong reason, in all probability, you'll end up doing the wrong thing. Now, we're tired this evening. Let me say that again to you. If you do the right thing for the wrong reason, you'll end up doing the wrong thing. Let me illustrate that for you. In my various stints with the Navigators, my various responsibilities or assignments, one of them was the privilege of working with Lawrence Sanney, the president of the Navigators, for 4 years back here at headquarters. I was his assistant. And as his assistant, what he wanted me to do was to handle things that he didn't have time for. That's basically what an assistant does. One of the concerns that Lauren had was the Navigator alumni. A small number of people who come through the Navigators stay on staff as I did. Most of those who come through Navigator training go on to other vocations and responsibilities in life. A question that was in his mind is, what are they doing? Are they still laboring? Do they still have on their heart the Navigator vision? And my job, one of my jobs, was to kind of figure out where they were in terms of their spiritual lives. So back here at headquarters, with the help of a large number of other people, because I'm not very gifted in these things, we put together a questionnaire. And we sent it out to the alumni. We knew where they were, we just didn't know what was going on in their lives. So we sent it out and asked them to respond to it. A large percentage of these alumni responded to questions like, are you still maintaining the Navigator basics? Do you have a consistent quiet time? Are you discipling people? Are you leading people regularly to Christ? Are you involved actively in the process of evangelism? Questions like this. And as we got these questionnaires in return and began to read through them, we discovered something. Our laborers were not laboring. And it was a great source of consternation to the Navigator's staff as we began to come to grips with the fact that it was possible for an individual to come into contact with the Navigators, spend 1, 2, 3 years in training, maybe even more than that, leave the Navigator environment, go off into another environment, and in 6 months be as though they had never met the Navigators. Was the problem that they did not know? No, they knew. They were not doing. And why were they not doing? I would like to suggest to you this evening that the reason that they were not doing is because it never became part of their lives. If you do the right thing for the wrong reason, you'll end up doing the wrong thing. If you move from no to do without touching down on being, the chances are superb, my friend, you'll stop doing, irrespective of how much you know. This is one of the reasons why application in evangelical Christianity is one of the most burning, if not the most burning issue we have facing us. It's not that our people do not know. It's just that it has never seeped down into the inner recesses of their lives and changed them so that they have become doers of the word. So it was with our Navigator alumni. They knew and they did, but when they left the Navigators, they stopped doing, and the reason they stopped doing is because it never penetrated down deep into their lives as a conviction. So that leads us then to this word, be. And I'd like to suggest to you that this is the key word to discipleship. It's the fulcrum. Everything pivots on it. If you major on being, knowing and doing will take care of themselves. Because in order to be, you've got to know. And doing is the attestation of being. Focus on being, and the other two words will naturally care for themselves. Turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. Our Lord Jesus had some very harsh things to say about the Pharisees. Let me say to you, at the outset here, as we look at Mark chapter 7, that I am a Pharisee at heart. As a matter of fact, there are nights when I wake up in a cold sweat over that fact. If you've ever read through the Gospels with care, you'll notice that the Gentiles, who had no association at all with truth as defined in this book sitting on your lap, received Jesus in a way that the Jews and the religious leaders of his day would not receive him. For example, you have the Syrophoenician woman who says, I want your help. And Jesus says, I can't give you help. I've come to the lost tribes of Israel. And she says, even the dogs get the crumbs. And Jesus said, wow. Wow. Or take there's a soldier, that centurion there at the cross. All kinds of people, Jews, religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, the priests, they're all standing there at the bottom of the cross. And that ignorant Roman who had never read the Torah, never read the Psalms, never sat at the feet of the Lord Jesus, takes one look at the evidence around him and he says, now that's got to be the Son of God. He was able to see with his Gentile mind that which the religious people were unable to see. Incredible, isn't it? Or take the centurion who came to the Lord Jesus one day and said, Jesus, I've got a servant who is sick. I'm wondering if you'd heal him. And Jesus said, be glad to come down and heal him. No, don't misunderstand. You don't need to come. I am a man in authority, and I'm a man under authority. I know what it means to give an order and have it executed. I know who you are. All you have to do is say the word, and he'll be healed. And Jesus says, I can't believe my ears. In all of Israel, I've never seen faith like this. The thing that wakes me up in the middle of the night in a cold sweat, my friend, is the fact that standing there at the foot of the cross, all of those who had been saturated in the Bible missed completely the significance of the event where this dumb Gentile who knew nothing about Christianity saw it in spades. And I think to myself, oh God, how can that happen? I know how it happens in my life. You see, you assimilate the truth. You know and you know and you know, and you build this big, thick lens. And everything in life goes through it. And if it does not confirm your presuppositions and prejudices, you simply reject it. That's what they did in the New Testament. He can't be the Messiah. The Messiah doesn't come from Nazareth. Read Micah. He comes from where? Bethlehem. seeing how easy it is to come face to face with reality and reject it because it does not conform with your prejudices. See, the prejudices are built on knowing. That's where they're built. It's the absorbing of truth and never allowing it to change the life. That's what Jesus, that's his problem here with the Pharisees. Let me read to you. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. Really bothered him. We're in Mark 7, verse 2. Verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands off, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. Now see, this is the tradition of the elders. It has nothing to do with the commandments of God. There's nothing in the Old Testament that says, thou shalt not eat before washing thy hands. Nothing. The traditions of men. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brassen vessels and of tables. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? Jesus answered and said unto them, well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, the people honor me with their lips, but with their heart it is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of men, ye hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well, ye reject the commandments of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. Now don't let this go unnoticed, my friend. What happens here is that they switched agendas. They have substituted the agenda of God for their own agenda. See, Jesus faults them for two things here. He says, number one, is you make the tradition of men equal with Scripture. And in the process, you do number two, that is, you reject the Scriptures. Now, we're going to talk more about this as the week progresses. But this is the reason why our Savior is so hard on them. And then in verses 10 following, he talks about how they changed the law of Moses. He says, it's all right to forget about the law of Moses, but it is not all right for you to forget about washing your hands. Even though Moses spoke by inspiration of Scripture, and the Bible says nothing about the washing of your hands. Verse 18, and Jesus said unto them, are ye so without understanding also, speaking to the disciples? Do ye not perceive that whoever or whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, but into his belly, and goeth out the draught, purging all meats? And he said, that which cometh out of a man, that defileth a man. For within, out of the heart of men, proceedeth evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, and evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. You see, my friend, it's what you are that defiles you. That's what defiles. Because it's what you are that finally comes out into what you do. You do what you are. That's the point he's making here. Doing is the attestation of being. That's what James had in mind in James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, when he says, faith without works is dead. Don't tell me you are a man of faith unless you're demonstrating it in your life. It's a contradiction of terms. I remember in high school physics, we used to monkey with Polaroid lenses. I didn't understand them then. I don't understand them now. All I know is if I get one lens this way and one lens this way and I put them across each other, I'd get no light. But if I turned the lens and I go like this, then light would come in and I could see clearly. And the more I turned it this way, then the harder it was for me to see. And if I lined it up perfectly, it was as though I only had one lens. To this day, I've never been able to understand that principle. But it illustrates what I want to point out here this evening. That our goal in life, my friend, is to get our filter system in alignment with God's, so that we see things not through our own prejudices and presuppositions, but that we see things as God sees them. Now, that is the heart of discipleship. Discipleship is not learning how to jump through hoops. Discipleship is not the assimilation of knowledge. Discipleship is inner transformation, because if that takes place, everything else falls in line accordingly. Therefore, the pillars of discipleship that we'll be discussing in our time together will center on this word be. Being men and women of God. Now, I cannot force you to be anything. You cannot force me to be anything. But what we can do in our time together is force one another into coming to issue or coming into grips with the issues that God considers important in the Bible. And as I mentioned to you before, we're only going to be able to talk about a handful of those. But these are gut-level issues that ought to affect the way you are as men and women of God. These are issues not just to be acted upon, but to be allowed to seep down into the inner recesses of your life and change you from the inside out. I remember reading, oh, it's been months ago now, an article by Arthur Schlesinger Jr. Now, Arthur Schlesinger Jr. is a historian of some fame. Writing on Jimmy Carter, this is what he said. This is when Carter was the President of the United States. I quote Schlesinger on Carter. "I don't think Carter should have brought in his intimacy with God, Jesus, and so forth. If he feels that, bully for him, but it is totally irrelevant." Now, I want to read it again. Grab a hold of what Schlesinger is saying here about Carter bringing his born-again convictions of the Bible into the White House. This is his conclusion. "I don't think Carter should have brought in his intimacy with God, Jesus, and so forth. If he feels that, bully for him. But it is totally irrelevant." See, here was a man who held the highest elective office of the land. And a historian looks at him and says, "I understand his feelings and convictions regarding Christianity, but as I look at it, as it's fleshed out in life, they are totally irrelevant." I want to ask you, my friend, would that be said of you in the marketplace, wherever you live, of your neighbors, of your fellow employees, of the people for whom you work, or who work for you? I mean, if you feel that way, fine and good. But the fact of the matter is, it's irrelevant. No, it's totally irrelevant. That's the sign that we have moved from knowing to doing without ever touching down on being. Now, you may ask the question, where do the pillars come from? They come from three places. First of all, they come from the Bible. First and foremost, they come from the Bible. The second area in which they come is culture. I think culture forces certain key issues upon us. In the fourth century, culture forced upon the church the question of the deity of Christ. Today, one of the burning issues is the authority of the Scriptures. I think culture forces us to look at certain things. What are our convictions? What do I really believe about these things? Not what do I know, but what do I really believe? And then the third place from which I get these is experience. I've been in the ministry now for a little over 30 years. And I find that as I minister to men, and ladies, you'll have to forgive me, I don't minister to women. And in my conversations with you during the week, I'll probably refer to men more than women for that reason. The reason I don't work with women is I do not understand them. I've married this remarkable woman for over 23 years. We've got two beautiful daughters. I don't understand any of them. They mystify me. Maybe that's one of the reasons I love them so much. I think I understand men, because I are one. But in these years of experience in working with men, I notice that irrespective of where we start, we always come back to one of these major pillars. We may start way out there in left field, but by the time we unravel where it is he's going, we always end up to one of these gut-level issues that I want to talk to you about in these next couple of nights. And my experience tells me, as well as the Bible and culture, that these really are, in fact, pillars of discipleship. Now, as we begin, they may appear somewhat theological, esoteric, academic. I hope by God's grace that by the time we're done, you'll see the pragmatic implications of them. That you'll walk out of these meetings and say to yourself, boy, that makes sense. No more than that. If I start to put that into practice, it'll change my life. I'm sure that you're here this week and spent the time and the effort to get here, not to have your ears tickled, or another notebook full of material, but to have your life changed. I want you to know that that is my prayer also. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, let's take a look at it. Paul talks about running a race. He says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things." Verse 25. "Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." The great Apostle Paul realized that being a castaway was a distinct possibility for him. We're foolish, my friends, in Christ Jesus, if we believe otherwise for ourselves. And the only way I know to guard against being a castaway, and even then it's not a sure bet, is to major on being men and women of God. Not on what you know, not on what you do, but on what you are. That is what the pillars of discipleship is all about. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you this evening that you gave us a Bible that is clear, articulate, and easy to understand. Our problem when we get into it is not our ability to comprehend it, but the tough, tough challenge of applying it. And we know that application is inadequate at best without the truth of the Scriptures seeping down into our minds and our hearts and changing us. So we come back to that again and ask that you would help us to be men and women of God. For Jesus' sake, amen.